This is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Nathan from Springfield, Oregon, first of all today. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I'll get to my question. I just want to say that I'm about halfway through your book, All You Want to Know About Hell.
Uh-huh.
It's highly informative and stimulating and entertaining and one of the best. I like a lot of C.S. Lewis nonfiction books, and I feel like reading this, I'm getting stimulated in that same kind of manner. It's just a good book, so I wanted to just say bravo.
Wonderful. Thank you.
I'll get to my question. Somebody called last week, and you didn't have a lot of time to expound on it. I think you ran out of time or you had to take another call, but she was talking about the passage that refers to Lucifer and the Morning Star and all that stuff. And I've always been under the sort of mainstream impression that Satan is the fallen angel Lucifer, and I was really intrigued when he said, you don't think the Bible says that. I've never really heard any other point of view. So I was just going to ask you, who or what do you think Satan is? And I can take my answer off the air, Steve.
Okay, Nathan. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, there are two views that are held about Satan by different Christian parties, and either one is possibly true. Of course, the most well-known view, and in fact the only view that most people have ever heard, is that Satan was an angel and that he rebelled against God and became the devil. This is a possibility. The Bible doesn't say that this happened anywhere, but it doesn't deny it either. So that is one possible scenario for the origins of Satan, and that is, of course, the traditional scenario. There are also those who believe that since the Bible does not tell us that Satan was ever an angel, in fact, the Bible says that Satan sinned from the beginning, and Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, that Satan always was bad. He never was good. He's not a good guy who went wrong. He's a bad guy from the beginning. And that being so, this would raise questions, of course, about why would God create a devil? Because obviously the devil is not independent of God. The devil has to get God's permission to do things. It's obvious that the devil is a creation of God. But the question is, did God create him as an angel who went bad, or did he create him as what he is, a tempter for the human race? Many people feel that it would not be like God to create a tempter, to create someone who would possibly lead people astray. And maybe they are right, although we need to be careful that we're not being too one-dimensional in our ideas about what God might be or might not be, what he might do or might not do. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to that, the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What I find interesting about this passage is that it's describing a false prophet who is endeavoring to lead the children of Israel to worship demons instead of to worship God. Furthermore, this false prophet is able to perform signs and wonders. Now, we would probably say as evangelicals they must be demonically inspired signs and wonders, and maybe they are. But the point that Moses makes is that the Lord is testing you. The reason this prophet is there with these signs and wonders and trying to lead you astray is because the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now, this doesn't tell us anything directly about the origin of Satan, but it certainly tells us something about God, that God might have some intention of testing his people to see if they love him with all their heart and all their soul, to the point that he might, as this prophecy says, bring and allow a false prophet animated by demonic power to bring a deception, which, if possible, even the elect would be deceived by. But this is because the Lord wants to test you. Now, if we know that the Lord wants to test people, then it would not be out of character for him to make a tester. Now, if someone thinks it would be out of character for God to create the devil as he is, and they think he must have made him as an angel, because God would only make good things, angels and so forth, and then the devil had to become the devil in order to be a tester, well, then we have several other questions to ask ourselves. If God made Satan as an angel, did he know that Satan would become a tester when he made him? If he knew that and made him anyway, does this not suggest that God might have wanted there to be a tester at some point, to test Adam and Eve and to test us all as he tested Israel? You know, if God made an angel knowing he's going to become a devil and could have declined to make him in the first place, then this would suggest that God had no objection to there being a devil. And further, suppose we say the devil surprised God by rebelling. God had no idea that this angel would go that direction. Well, then why didn't God destroy him at that point? The Bible makes it very clear that God can take the devil and throw him right into the lake of fire. That's something he's going to do someday. Why didn't he do it then? Why, in fact, did he allow him to inhabit the earth, the very place that he had made for man? Why, in fact, did he put him in the same garden? Or maybe we could say put Adam and Eve in the same garden that the devil was living in. Why would God, even if the devil was a fallen angel, tolerate the devil at all and put him in proximity with the people who would be tempted by him? Well, is it not possible, is it not, in fact, the best explanation possible, that God wanted Adam and Eve to be tested, just like he wanted Israel to be tested, to see if they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul? If they had passed the test, this would have pleased God well. If they failed the test, that displeases God. But at least he knows what he's working with. At least he knows where their loyalties are and where they are not. And that God might want this test to be is quite in keeping with something that the Bible actually says. In another place, in Deuteronomy, where we read that God would test Israel, and he might well have wanted to test Adam and Eve. Now, whether he made the devil to be the tester, just made him right outright as a tester, or whether he made him good and he became a tester, we really, of course, end up in exactly the same spot. The devil is what he is. What he was before is not really very relevant to us. But those who say that the devil was an angel, they often are using, as you know, Isaiah 14, verse 12 and following, and Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following, which are passages that talk about the king of Babylon in the first instance, and the king of Tyre in this second case. And there's nothing in those passages that say that this is addressed to an angel or to the devil. These passages are addressed to kings. We're told they're addressed to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, respectively, and there's no reason why we have to take them to mean anything more than that. But traditionally, some Christians got it in their head to say these passages are not talking to the earthly kings at all. They're really talking to the power behind the throne, which is Satan, and therefore, when it mentions Lucifer, that this is actually a reference to Satan in his pre-fallen condition. Now, almost everybody who's a Christian and even who's not, even Satanists, believe that Lucifer is Satan. But the Bible doesn't say Lucifer is Satan. The Bible only mentions Lucifer one time, and it says he's the king of Babylon. It doesn't say he's Satan. There's not one thing in the Bible that says Lucifer should be identified with Satan. It's a tradition. He might be, or he might not be. But if he is, the Bible is silent on it, because the Bible does not tell us that Lucifer is Satan. And since Lucifer is only mentioned once, it's not as though we have a lot of different passages we could compare about Lucifer to see whether he's Satan or not. We only have him mentioned in one place. That's Isaiah 14:12. Now, of course, if you have a translation that's not the King James or the New King James, you won't even find probably the word Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12 of your Bible. because Lucifer means day star or star of the dawn or star of the morning, something like that. And so most translations simply translate it, just like they do the rest of the words. They're looking at the Hebrew text, translating into English. They translate all the other words from Hebrew into English. Well, they translate that word into English, too, so that you won't even find the word Lucifer in most modern translations, because most translators seem to know, that Lucifer isn't a proper name. It's just another word in the text that needs to be translated. And so most translations will say, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, or star of the morning, something like that. According to verse 4, it's a reference to the king of Babylon. And so to make it a reference to Satan is very unnatural. Of course, the things that God says to this person in Isaiah 14 have traditionally been assigned. We're used to hearing preachers say that Satan was proud, that Satan said, I will be like God. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, and so forth. We've been told by preachers that Satan said this, but the Bible doesn't say Satan ever said that. It says that Lucifer said that. And Lucifer, as I said, is simply a reference to, that is, if we allow the text to tell us who it is, verse 4 of the same chapter says it's the king of Babylon. So there's nothing in the passage that identifies anyone there as an angel or as a fallen angel. In fact, it says this in verse 16, speaking to Lucifer, or to the same person, he says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? The man? Not an angel? The passage is not addressed to an angel, it's addressed to a man. And therefore, the tradition that would read into the passage something that talks about the devil has got to resort to what we call eisegesis, or eisegesis, not exegesis. Exegesis is where you read the passage and draw from it what it actually says, and figure that the writer meant what he said. Eisegesis is where you read the passage and insert what you want in the passage, what you think he should have said, in order for him to agree with some thesis that you have about it. And certainly to say that Lucifer is Satan is 100% eisegesis in the passage, not even a little bit exegesis. There's nothing there in the passage to help us identify him that way. Now, it's a little different in Ezekiel 28, which is a passage about the king of Tyre. Now, Lucifer is not mentioned there. Like I said, the word Lucifer is not found anywhere else in the Bible except in Isaiah 14. But in Ezekiel 28, there is a passage about the king of Tyre. And once again, many people have come to associate this king of Tyre with the devil, though there's nothing in the passage to tell us that he's the devil. It says in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, Son of man, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, this is addressed to the king of Tyre. He was corrupted by the abundance of his trading, that is, his merchandise, his business practices. Tyre was a wealthy port city, the wealthiest on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and it was very wealthy and proud and arrogant about its beauty and its wisdom and its riches. And he says, yeah, you were great in all those areas, but you got corrupted by your trading, your prosperity. Ruined you, and you are not so smart as you think you are, and I'm going to cast you out as a profane thing. Now, there's two things in the passage that have led some people to say this is talking about Satan, since obviously the passage itself doesn't say it's talking about Satan, and most of what it says would not indicate anything of the sort. there are two things that have led some people to say this is talking about Satan. One is he says you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, well, if we take that literally, there were a limited number of people in Eden because Adam and Eve got thrown out and none of their children ever lived there. So who was in Eden? Well, God was there. Adam and Eve were there. The serpent was there. And there was the cherubim with the flaming sword that God set to keep the way to the tree of life. As far as we know, those are the only intelligent beings that one could ever speak to who were ever in Eden. Now, this isn't talking to God, certainly. He was never corrupted. It's not talking to Adam and Eve. Although they were corrupted, it wasn't through merchandise or trading. It's not talking to the serpent, because it says you were the anointed cherub that covers or guards. So if we're talking literally, if this king of Tyre was really in the Garden of Eden, he's not to be identified with Satan. That would be the serpent. No, he's to be identified with the cherub. The cherub was a servant of God put there to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's certainly nothing here to identify the king of Tyre with Satan. But what? How could it be that the king of Tyre is said to have been in Eden? Well, this is the way that the poet Ezekiel writes. Three chapters later, in chapter 31, he's writing about the Assyrian. You know what he says about the Assyrian? He says the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, a tree, and it was beautiful in its height, and it got chopped down. But before that, it says all the trees of Eden envied it. So here, the Assyrian is a tree in Lebanon and in Eden, in the figurative language of the prophet. The king of Tyre was a cherub in Eden. Now, I don't think that the king of Tyre was any more literally a cherub in Eden than that the Assyrian was literally a tree in Lebanon or in Eden either. This is the poetic language that Ezekiel writes with, and the reason people mistake it is because people aren't familiar with Ezekiel. All one has to really do is read through the book of Ezekiel and see how seldom the prophet uses literalism. He uses figures. He uses metaphors. He uses analogies. He uses poetic language. And that's what he's doing here when he's talking to the king of Tyre. There's not anything here that points toward the devil. If he was talking to somebody who really was in Eden, which I don't think he was, then the character he's got identified there is not the serpent, but the cherub. So obviously, this isn't a reference to Satan. And these are the only two passages in the Bible that are thought to teach that Satan is a fallen angel. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible does say, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But if we say this means he was an angel who has fallen, we're importing into the passage what is not said. Jesus didn't say, I saw an angel fall and become Satan. He said, I saw Satan fall. The fall of Satan does not necessarily mean that he was an angel. And it does not necessarily require the various layers of traditional thought that we put onto it. Many people think that when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he was talking about what was happening even then. Satan was coming down fast. The disciples had just said, the demons are subject to us in your name. And he's saying, yeah, there's bigger things than that going on even than you see. Satan's kingdom's coming down fast. Remember, Jesus said, as he approached the cross, in John 12:48, he says, John 12:31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Satan was cast out at the cross, really. And likewise, in Revelation 12, we see the dragon thrown out of heaven. This also is at the cross. And we never see the dragon as an angel. As soon as we see him, he's a dragon. He's not an angel. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that Satan ever was an angel. Now, you asked, well, who is he then? Well, I don't know. Maybe he was an angel. The Bible doesn't say he was. The Bible doesn't say he wasn't. But, you know, it's possible that he's an angel who fell. Also, it's possible that he never was an angel, that he was made to test the children of men to see if they love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. It's very clear God wants us to be tested, or else he would get rid of the devil and would have done so a long time ago. All right, let's talk to Shanna from Imperial Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Green. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a little distraught. I wasn't sure exactly what the right answer is, and I just felt maybe if I should call in and ask. A few people are telling me other things, and a few people are telling me other things. So I just wanted to know what you would say. When you get baptized, do you get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, or do you get baptized in the name of Jesus?
Well, either one is scriptural. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19 that we are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, different translations of the same word. So if you're baptized in that name, well, then that's biblical. Jesus mentioned it. It's also biblical to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We find that in the book of Acts in the New Testament, that people generally were baptized in the name of Jesus. We see that in Acts 2:38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." As you read through the book of Acts, it mentions on many occasions people being baptized, and it always says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So being baptized in the name of Jesus is also biblical. In my understanding, the name of Jesus is the same as the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. And therefore, whichever formula is used has biblical warrant, and it doesn't mean the two things don't mean different things. The name of Jesus
right.
doesn't mean something different than the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Correct. That's what I thought. But I have another question about baptism. Two questions
yeah.
is, do you get your whole body, head to toe, or is it okay just your head? And how many times can you? I mean, is it ridiculous where you get two or three times?
Well, why would somebody be baptized more than once?
Yes, but see, one person just got baptized over their head, not their whole body. And a few people are saying, no, you need to get baptized the whole body. So I just want to know what the exact information is.
Okay, well, the normal means of baptism is to be immersed. The word baptizo, the Greek word that's translated baptism, literally means to immerse. And so if somebody is immersed, that would mean that they're put under the water completely. So that'd be the normal thing. But if a person is baptized some other way, that doesn't mean that, you know, they would not necessarily be recognized as truly baptized, because in the Didache, which represents the early teaching of the early church in the first century, it gives instructions about baptism. This is not in the Bible. This is in another early Christian document that explained how the apostolic Christians did things. And they said you can baptize in running water or still water, in hot water or warm water or cold water. And it says if there's not enough water, just pour water over the head and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's what the Didache says. So, in other words, normally you'd be baptized underwater. But if there's not enough water, then they just pour water over the head. So it makes it very clear that it's not, you don't have to be anal about, you know, the method. If you want to do things in a biblical way, certainly immersion is the biblical way. If out of perhaps ignorance or necessity, somebody was baptized some other way, that doesn't mean that they would have to be baptized all over again or that it didn't count. Now, I would say, if you were baptized before you were a Christian, then that was not Christian baptism. And then I think that if a person was baptized before they were a Christian, then they should be baptized again once they become a Christian, because baptism is to be done after repentance. Remember, it says repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38. And Jesus said in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Believing comes before baptism. Repentance comes before baptism. So a person should be baptized after they've believed and repented. And so, since some people are baptized before they believe or repent, like when they're babies or at some point in their childhood before they understand, what they're doing.
Right.
You know, sometimes people have been baptized, but they weren't really Christians yet. Well, at that point, I would suggest a real baptism after they really become believers.
Okay, thank you. So I wanted to just understand, though, is it okay to get baptized more than one time?
Well, I would say there would be some rare cases where it would be necessary to get baptized. Like I said, if you were baptized before you were a Christian, then you weren't really baptized. You just got wet. Being baptized is something you do as a result of believing in Christ, and baptism brings you into the fellowship of the body of Christ. So, yeah, it's not wrong to be baptized again if it's necessary. If it's not necessary, I'm not sure why a person would do it a second time.
Okay. Thank you very much for your time.
All right. I appreciate your call.
I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half-hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right. Eric from Sacramento is our next caller.
I have a question about the atonement. Jesus was paying the ransom to? The popular and most common idea is that he's paying the ransom to the Father to satisfy the Father's sense of justice. And I've recently been hearing that in a study that at the early Christians, pretty much the majority of them believe that Jesus paid the ransom to Satan.
And that is correct. That is correct. That the early Christians did think that way. I don't agree with them. For one thing, if a kidnapper steals a person and charges a ransom before he returns them, and he receives payment of the ransom, well, then who's the winner? The kidnapper wins because he got what he wanted. You know, he got paid what he wanted to be paid. Now, I don't believe that we're supposed to see the ransom that Christ paid as being paid to pay off somebody, neither Satan nor God. I believe that this there's several different metaphors for the atonement in the Bible. Sometimes there's a courtroom metaphor. Sometimes there's the ransom metaphor. Sometimes there's a slave market metaphor. Sometimes there's other metaphors for what Jesus accomplished. I think each of them is trying to get across a slightly different aspect of what Christ accomplished in the atonement. But I don't think the idea of a ransom can be pressed in every detail. It's more that, you know, a payment is made and somebody is released is really the idea related to the atonement. And of course, when there is a ransom paid, that does bring about release of a captive. But as far as who's being paid, I don't know that the metaphor is to be pressed that far. As I understand it, God did not require, you know, some kind of payment in to himself in order to forgive us. I believe God was already disposed to forgive us. I don't think he was holding out and unwilling to forgive us until he got adequate payment. And that would be what many people would see in the suggestion that God was paid off. If Satan was paid off, then Satan's the winner in the deal. He pulled off a crime and he got what he wanted out of it. He got paid, and crime pays for him. And that the Bible certainly does not indicate that Satan wins. In fact, the Bible always speaks about the atonement as that which defeated Satan and crushed Satan and disarmed Satan and destroyed him. So clearly it's not Satan who got something out of the deal either. My understanding would simply be that God, in his character of justice, which is something he has no option but to maintain because he can't change his character, and he is a perfectly just God. And more than that, as the creator of the universe, he is the one who's, in a sense, morally in the position to judge the moral standing of the universe and determine whether it's going to continue and on what terms and so forth. That is to say, he's the judge and the creator. Just like the father of a family has to make judgment calls between disputes between children and wrongs done and has to say, okay, here's how we're going to write this and so forth. So God as our father or God as judge or whichever metaphor we choose to use, because the Bible uses many of those, he's the one who needs to make sure that justice is done. And it's not that he has to get a payment. It's not that the devil has to get a payment. I think it's simply that the balances of justice have to be balanced. And that any imbalance is a matter of neglect on God's part. You see, it's not Jesus who paid God for something. It's God who purchased us. It's God who sent his son to purchase us. You know, it's not like God was somehow expecting somebody else to pay him off. And he wouldn't be any further ahead that way. You know, if he sent Jesus to pay him, that's like if my kid comes to me and says, give me a dollar so I can buy you a present. Well, I might give him a dollar so he can buy me a present, but I wouldn't think that I've come out ahead a dollar in that deal. You know, obviously, if I have to provide the dollar with which the payment's made, and God is the one who provided his son. He's the one who gave. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He wasn't, demanding some kind of payment and being reluctant on his part to forgive. Now, I think the idea of ransom, the idea of the courtroom, the idea of slave market, all these things are human institutions which, up to a certain point, serve to illustrate something about what God accomplished in Christ. But I think that anyone who seizes upon any of those metaphors and makes them the whole picture and presses every detail of the analogy to a human corresponding institution is going to get tangled up probably absurdities, really. And I don't think the Bible expects us to press the metaphors that far. I think the idea here is that a payment was made and we were set free. That's what we know happens when someone is ransomed out of slavery or out of prison or out of kidnapping. So that's why I think Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many, because it was a payment he made which brought about deliverance. But again, it invites the question, well, who's being paid? And I think the answer is nobody is being paid, but justice itself demands that there is a penalty for evil that is done, that evil cannot just be allowed to go unredressed, not in a moral universe that's governed by a good judge, a good God. There has to be some redress of crimes, or else God has created and maintains an unjust and criminal world. And so we have committed the crimes. And of course, one way to redress that situation is to send us all to hell. That would fix it. That would be just, because that's what we deserve. Another way is what God chose to do, and that is to take our crimes upon himself in the person of his son and die instead of us. Now, there's no exact parallel to that in any human institution, whether you use the slave market, whether you use the courtroom, whether you use ransom. There's no human institution that has this exact parallel. And so the Bible uses a multitude of partial parallels, things in our society that would, in one way or another, have some shed some light on this transaction. But I think, in a sense, what Jesus did in atoning for us is unique. It has no exact parallel in any human construct or institution or law code or anything like that. And therefore, I think to insist that since Jesus died as a ransom, we have to find somebody who got paid off, because that's what a ransom means when we use it in terms of human ransoms. But I think we get tangled up in absurdity when we insist that God was paid off or that Satan was paid off. God did not need to be paid off, because he was already willing to provide the forgiveness, and he was willing to pay the price himself to have it acquired. The devil can't be the one who's paid off, because he's always said to be the one who was defeated in the transaction, not paid off and not rewarded. So I think this ransom thing, just we might push it a little further than we're supposed to if we're trying to answer specifically, well, who was it paid to? I don't think that's a question that the Bible intends for us to ask, nor that it's a sensible question in terms of what really happened, in my opinion.
Right, right. Okay, well, as far as Satan being defeated, maybe he didn't expect Jesus to break free from Hades. Maybe he thought that he would be trapped there, and that the surprise was that Jesus was sinless and death couldn't hold him.
Well, I'm sure that was a surprise to Satan. Yeah, I agree. I appreciate your call, Eric.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining us today. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk with you today.
Yeah.
So I'm calling about the article that I had emailed you. For the benefit of the listeners, I'll just mention what this is about. We might need to pick it up on the other side of the,
Probably.
Of the break. Kind of
Probably
a,
will.
There's some heavy lifting in there, perhaps. But, you know, I sent Steve an article having to do with the Eastern Orthodox understanding of what they call theosis. The idea of theosis, according to the Orthodox Church, is that we are partakers of the divine nature in such a way that they'll employ terms like being illuminated, divinization, becoming divine, and then they'll also call on quotes from some of the early fathers like Athanasius, who says a quote that he said that God
became what we are so we could become what he is. Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. I really, really appreciate the idea of being partakers of the divine nature. I think that's a beautiful thing. And also that we become one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. Yet I'm not so sure about the use of all of the terms that they use and how they describe the whole thing. I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on that as that article articulated it.
John emailed me an article the other day and wants me to comment on it. The article is about the Eastern Orthodox Church and its view called theosis. Theos from the word, that's the word God. Theosis to them means becoming God. They also call it divinization. That is becoming divine. Or even deification, which means becoming God. And the idea of the paper, I have to say, I'm not as familiar with the Eastern Orthodox Church and its doctrines as I am with, say, Protestant churches and even Roman Catholic churches' doctrines. But I have studied some, and I've certainly had conversations with quite a few Eastern Orthodox people. And it was helpful to see the article because it kind of clarified some of their views for me. it seemed to me that they had quite a few scriptures about, you know, our union with Christ, our union with God, but none of them actually spoke of us becoming God. And the article began by quoting Jesus saying, "I said you are gods." And they said, "See there, Jesus said we're all gods." Of course, he didn't mean that in the way that they're using it, because he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he certainly was not going to suggest that they had been divinized or that they had been deified or that they were gods. He was just quoting from the Psalms, where God was speaking to the judges and saying, "You are gods," but he said, "You'll die like men." In other words, he said, "I said you were gods," in the sense that God had referred to the judges of Israel as if they were little gods, little representations of himself. They were like little gods. But he says, "But you got to realize that you're not behaving in a godlike way, and therefore you're going to die like men. You're just mortal men. You're not gods at all." And Jesus, quoting that, was not quoting it in order to affirm that his hearers were gods, but actually to point out to them their own inconsistency, because they had taken up stones to stone him in John 10. And he had said to them, "I have performed many good works for my Father in your presence. For which of these good works do you stone me?" And they said, "Not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God." And Jesus then quoted from the Psalm. He said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And then Jesus said, "Now, if those to whom the word of God came are called gods, are you going to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God?" Now, of course, Jesus is not arguing that people are gods. He's pointing out that the Pharisees are already familiar with that kind of language, even in their own Bible. Now, the meaning of that statement would have to be explored separately. The point he's making is, you're killing me, you think, because I've said something offensive, and what I said, I'm the Son of God. Doesn't your own Bible speak to some people and say they are gods? That sounds even more offensive, and yet you don't find fault with them. He's pointing out to them that they're being inconsistent by busting him for his choice of words, when there's even a more almost, you know, shocking choice of words in their own scriptures that don't seem to bother them. Now, to say that people are gods is something that some of the church fathers did suggest, but they didn't mean that they are real gods. They meant that we are, you know, in God's family, just like my children are people, like I'm a person. So God's children, they said, you know, we have the divine nature. But what does that really mean? It doesn't mean we're like gods on Mount Olympus, or like we're gods like God in heaven. It just means that we have the nature of God in us because we've been born of God. But we also have human nature, which is something God himself, the Father, does not have. Jesus does, but God the Father is not a human being, and we are. And we have human frailty, and we have human sinfulness, and therefore we aren't equal to God in any sense. Now, as I read the article on theosis that you sent me, it sounded like they clarified that they're not saying that people are equal to God, but that we just share in the divine nature. Now, I've never had any problem with that statement before. I mean, I've taught from it many, many times in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter says, "By which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." I've always loved that verse, and I've taught on it many times. I believe that what Peter is saying is, being a Christian isn't simply becoming an adherent to a religious system or somebody who affirms a group of doctrines. Being a Christian is being born again of God and having God's nature given to us. Now, I believe this. I don't think Peter's referring to anything different there than when the Bible talks about us having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and he has come to dwell inside of us so that we possess within us God's own nature. This divine nature is really in the Holy Spirit, not so much as part of me, but the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit becomes intimately in fellowship with me, and is almost a part of me, but I'm not necessarily a part of him in the sense that, you know, we'd be an appendage of God or anything like that. I think a lot of what I read there in that article, John, sounded to me just like semantics, because there's an awful lot of quotations of verses that I've verses that I love and which I teach from frequently, but I've never seen them as affirming that we are gods or that we become gods. And I'm, but then the disclaimers they gave in the article made me think that they don't think that either. You know, it's almost like they're not affirming very much different, except they're using more striking terminology. But they're not affirming very much different than what people like A.W. Tozer, you know, would affirm. Namely, that we have an intimacy with God that's, you know, sharing his nature. We're born again. We have something of the nature of God in us. And that's what I think it means to be partakers of the divine nature by the Holy Spirit coming to us. He imparts to us a new life. And this new life is the species of God. It's his. We're his children. But it doesn't make us gods. And it doesn't even mean that we will someday be gods, like the Mormons would say. I think it just means that we now are, we're not merely human. We are human, but we have another dimension to our life, which is a divine dimension that we share with God. And I guess I've always thought that was kind of a given in Christian theology. I can't remember a time in my life where I didn't think that was so. But I never referred to it as theosis. I never thought of it as being deified or divinized. And I think those words are careless. I really think it's a semantic question, because I'm not really sure what they're talking about. Maybe they are talking about something more than what I'm thinking of. But I mean, the verses they gave, the disclaimers they gave, it almost sounded like they're not really saying anything very shocking at all. They're just using shocking language for it, saying, you know, we become gods. But if they then give all these qualifications, well, we don't become equal with God. We don't become the same, you know, kind of person God is, you know. I mean, well, then basically they're affirming what I would affirm, and they're using terms that I would not choose to use. And then they're walking back those terms a little bit by saying, well, we're not saying this. In other words, they walk back to where I am anyway. You know, now there could be something far more implied in what they're saying than what I'm getting. But from what they said in that article, I just thought, well, I could say the same thing, only just not use that kind of, you know, controversial verbiage.
You came to the same point, the exact same place that I did, in the sense of I can relate with a lot of things that they're saying and really appreciate what they're saying, in the sense of if they're qualifying and saying, hold on a second, we need to clarify. We're not saying that we become gods personally. You know, there's a difference there. I'm like, okay, well, I just don't see any use whatsoever in the language that they're using.
I agree with you, because the language is the same as the language used by New Age people. New Age people certainly don't mean what I mean. You know.
Right.
It's not, but now it may be that the Greek Orthodox would say, well, that the New Age people have stolen our verbiage. We can't be held responsible for that. We were saying it thousands of years ago, and the New Age came along more recently and just picked up the language, and we can't be held responsible for that. And maybe they're right about that. However, it seems to me that what they are saying could be said in terms that are much less necessary to walk back from, you know?
Right. And also, it does seem to me that another element that comes to mind about, does it not say that you are a god? And the author, in his way, he often uses this term, does this not speak of, kind of a odd little characteristics there, but does this not speak of theosis? Something like, actually, no, that can't speak of theosis, because even, let's just say, even if it was talking about that, that's Old Testament. No one's going to be experiencing that pre-regeneration.
Right. Well, that's a good point. That's a good point. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and I don't think, and I'm not sure, but I don't think the Greek Orthodox believe that Old Testament people were gods or experienced theosis. And if some did, it wouldn't be the ones that Psalm 86 was written to, or 82, because it's written, that psalm is written to judges that were corrupt. And Jesus, when he quoted it, was speaking to Jews who were corrupt. He was not talking to, you know, the top flight saints here and saying, boy, you are gods now, you know. I think he definitely misses the point when he quotes that passage. Okay, John, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
All right. Our next caller is Yvette from Rancho Cucamonga. Yvette, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for
calling. Thank you so much, Steve. I really enjoy your lecture or study on the Book of Revelation and enjoy your program. And also, I just want you to know that it really encouraged me to really search the scriptures and look at it myself.
Good.
Anyway, I have a question. This is regarding Revelation 19:9. It says, then the angel said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Okay, I have a question. Does it mean that this is only for the believers, or also does it also include the believers that, you know, that, that they're going to accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? And it talks about the bride, you know, the bride, which is the church, right? Can you expound on this? And I'm going to listen to you on the radio. Okay, thank you.
Okay, thanks, Yvette. I'm not sure the distinction you're making between believers and believers, but that some people make a distinction between the church and what they call the tribulation saints. This would be the dispensational position that the church would be raptured before the tribulation. And although people will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, they will never be included in the church. The church, once it has been raptured, is a closed category. And then during the tribulation, there will be Jews and Gentiles who come to Christ. And dispensationalists refer to those people as tribulation saints as opposed to the church. And so some people say that the wife of the Lamb, in this case, are the tribulation saints, not the church. I'm not really sure how that is justified. I personally believe there's only one wife of the Lamb, and we know that Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ. I don't think Christ has two wives, and therefore I don't believe there will ever be anybody who believes in Christ who is not included in the church. The church is, by definition, those who are in Christ, and I don't believe that the Bible ever predicts a time when people can come to faith in Christ and not be included in Him. Of course, I'm not assuming that there's a pre-tribulation rapture either, since the book of Revelation, frankly, no passage in the whole Bible mentions a pre-tribulation rapture, so I don't have any reason to assume that there will be one. What I do have reason to believe is that Jesus said to His disciples, I have other sheep you don't know of, and I have to go and get them too, and when I bring them also, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus never indicated there'd be two flocks and one shepherd, but one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus didn't come to divide people into different groups. He came to break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and make in Himself one new man. And to suggest that there'd be a group of believers that aren't part of that means that somehow He's going to rear up that middle wall of partition that He broke down and say, well, I liked this idea of one new man for the past 2,000 years, but I've just decided I'm going to go back to two groups now. You know, I'm going to divide these groups up again for eternity. That suggests a strange reversal on God's part, for which no biblical evidence exists. If the Bible said God was going to do that, I guess we'd just have to say, well, I don't know why He'd want to do that, but I guess He's going to. However, we're not compelled to take that position at all, since there's nothing in the Bible at all that says that there will be a group of believers who aren't part of the church, and that God is going to build again a new wall of division between the church and some other category of His people. So my understanding is what is referred to as the wife of the Lamb is not a bit different than what is referred to elsewhere as Christ's bride, the church. We are His bride. And so anyway, that's the answer to your question that I would give. As I said, there are some of the dispensational camp that would see it differently, and they'd say the wife is the tribulation saints, and they will never be part of the church. In all eternity, they have a separate destiny than the church. This I simply can't find any biblical evidence for. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live generally Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's how we stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. com. God bless you. Let's talk again soon.